And this is class two of theological or Christian ethics, theology 4305, just to make sure everybody knows what we're watching. And for those who are not online with us, I think Corey may show up here in a bit, either online or come to the classroom. So hopefully he'll be here in a little bit. But to I'm get online. Started, only are you here?
Yes, sir. I'm here. Well, I'm not at the school. I'm waiting on my jumper cable, so I'm cooking, but I'm here.
Okay. All right. Well, we're just about to start with a prayer, and we'll get started with the class.
All right.
Okay. Let's bow for a moment then. Father, we give you all thanks, and we pray for safety for those on the road, and that we who had to travel have had safe travel. We give you thanks. We are reminded by your power and your might through the creation and seeing the change of weather and how we can stop things in our busyness, and even with our technology, it can slow things down very quickly. Reminds us of you being Lord and Master over all things. We pray for your guidance tonight as we approach your word, seeking from it guidance and direction to mold and shape us into your likeness, to truly be your people, your children of your household. So we give you thanks for one another. We give you thanks for the content that we're studying, and may we learn it well so as to be better disciples of yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, just by way of review a little bit, let's deal with terminology again, just to freshen our minds once more. So let me just rattle off a few of these terms. Corey, tell me, what does it mean in ethics? What are we referring to? We say it's the norm. What's being said there?
The norm? Oh, the norm is like what everybody believes, just the average thing, kind of how everybody acts. When somebody's like, you know, that's not weird, it's normal, it's average, it's the everyday thing. What everybody does.
Okay, so normative ethics would be the norm of what is actually practiced, right?
Yes.
You agree to that, okay. Gina, how about values? In fact, one of the questions that came up from one of the other students that listened to the reporting in the note-taking wanted further clarification, I think, of value. Let's see. How would you define the notion of value or values in ethics?
It's what you put importance on, and the things that you feel like are areas that require ethical behavior.
Can you think of an example, say an American ethical value, what it might be?
The sanctity of marriage, respect for the president. Those are things that are expected as far as American. I think that's different than what we would consider as far as Christian values, though.
Yeah, one of the key ones in America is a culture, we might say something like freedom, right? And freedom is a value. It's not an ethical commandment, but it's rather out of that value we form ethical principles or actions, right? So that might be an example of that. Values are these things we hold dear, and from them we formulate maybe ethical codes or practices. Peter, what about the term principle? Principles in it. How is that different from value?
Principles are rules and rights are, you know, the right, you know, rules or the right.
Are they general or specific?
Right ideas.
Okay.
Yes.
And principles are usually a little bit more general, aren't they? Because it's a principle you could apply to many different circumstances.
Yeah, I guess so.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll go back around the circle again. It's a small circle tonight. Corey,
you have how about authority? Whitney's online as well.
Whitney's on? Okay. I don't see her popping up on the screen, though. Whitney, are you there? I don't hear. Or maybe she can't hear me. Gina, do you see her on your screen?
I see her box. I don't see her face in it. Let me send her a chat message and see if she can hear us. And
I can hear you guys.
Oh, there she is.
Oh, okay. Hi, Whitney.
Hi. I don't think my volume was turned up. Sorry.
Okay. We're just going to go over some of the terms we looked at last week, just to review. And the one that was coming up, how about, let's see, where was I? Oh, yeah, authority. What's the role of authority in ethics?
It's pretty much what they figure that most of the Christian community will follow as far as what provides them, you know, kind of a rule book for right and wrong.
Okay. Well, in formulating ethics, whoever it is, they tend to appeal to an authority. Like as Christians, we would appeal to the authority of Scripture, the authority of God's Word, that kind of thing. Perhaps someone who's not religious in the United States might appeal to the law of the land, the Constitution. So you appeal to these sources for authority, or another authority some people might say is my own reasoning, right? My own conscience or something. See, the authority is the base upon which people appeal to for formulating their ethical positions and actions. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. I'm glad I make sense occasionally. let's see, Corey, you still with us?
Yes, sir.
Okay, tell me what here's a fancy word, deontological ethics. What does deontological refer to?
Deontological? They are, they're absolutist? Is that them?
Right.
They're the ones that think you're wrong if you walk into the store and you got that thought like, hey, I'm going to rob it, but you don't rob it. That's them.
Well, or maybe more accurately say, deontologists would say, thou shalt not kill no matter what. You know, if someone's attacking, you don't have a right to defend yourself, even if, you know. So it's this absolutist position that you consider the nature of the act only, not the results. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. That's what I was trying to get across.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And then while I've got you, how about telling us what teleological ethics, what's that referring to?
They believe you can come to a conclusion all that matters is what you do. It's not what process you went through in your head. It's just the consequentialist, that's what they're called. They just do whatever.
There you go. Yeah, that's right. It's they make their decision about what act to take by considering the consequences or the end result of the action.
Yep.
Deontological refers to the act itself. Teleological refers to the results of the act.
Okay.
And then finally, just a pairing of words again. Let's see. Peter, tell us, what's the difference between prescriptive ethics and descriptive?
Prescriptive is like commands.
Mm-hmm.
And descriptive is explanation. Yes.
Yeah, let's say someone looking at the ethical practices in the American culture to be prescriptive would just say, here's what, how Americans ought to act, you know, giving the rules, the commandments, the principles, and so forth. Descriptive ethics would be simply describing what Americans do in the practice of their ethics. And so you can see there's a difference there, right? Descriptive is saying what is the case, yes, and prescriptive is saying, well, here's what ought to be the case. Yes. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Well, just one, you got to make sure you have these terms clear in your mind, because it helps us sharpen with accuracy as we talk about when we get later on in the text and in the semester, the short semester in the class, we will look at, you know, particular cases. It helps to know the terminology so we can accurately understand each other and what we're talking about. So tonight we'll look at chapters 2 and 3, and let's see, there's 1, 2, 3 online, Peter 4. One thing I thought about doing is a way to get at this first chapter. If you look at the, actually chapter 2, but at the end of the chapter, and some of this is actually used in writing out your essays for the week. Actually, I should say, yeah, chapter 2, which should be the end of chapter 2, is 52 and 53, and those discussion questions. Why don't we take a shot at this to kind of cover the material a little bit. We could divide up these questions, and I'll give you a few minutes and then let you kind of present your answer to these questions. So let's see. First, Gina, if you would take that first question, debate the proposition the Bible is the exclusive source of authority for Christian ethics. And then Corey, if you'll do number 2, define the moral nature of God and explain the importance of this doctrine for Christian ethics. And then Whitney, if you'll do number 3, explain the relation of faith and ethics in the Bible and give your give examples of this teaching in the Old and New Testaments. And then Peter, if you'll do number 4, compare the authority of the Bible with the authority of Christ and the authority of Holy Spirit for ethics. And then together we'll look at 1 Corinthians 8 and number 5 question. So can I give you a few minutes to look that over and look through the text and kind of maybe jot down some notes, and then we'll go around and let each one of you present your response to your question. Everybody clear?
Where in the book are these questions?
Page 52.
These questions are on page 52 and 53.
Got it.
I'm going to stop. Well, maybe I shouldn't stop recording. I guess I'll let that run for a couple minutes. For those listening to the recording, we're still here, just looking at the text to answer these questions for a few minutes, and we'll get going here in just a moment. And as you respond, you might want to point us to passages in the text, so feel free to cite the book. Okay, a couple more minutes, and then we'll go around the table and try to answer these a little bit. Okay, Gina, can you get something to respond to or with on this first question?
On page 45 starts a section called Authority Supplemental to the Bible. And in that section, it talks about the other sources that we have to draw ethical behavior from as Christians. So while the Bible is the primary authority for Christians for ethical decision making, we also have other places that we can draw that from. And the first one mentioned is the Holy Spirit, because when Jesus went to heaven, he, you know, told the 12 or the 11 that they should wait for the Holy Spirit to descend on them, and that it would be their comforter and advisor, you know, from within. And so I think, you know, that's one thing, is to listen to, you know, that voice that we have from the Holy Spirit. And then the other things mentioned are, you know, your own experience, your own knowledge, the Christian community, and tradition. But, you know, when you're looking at either tradition or even when you're interpreting from the Bible, you have to remember to put those things in the cultural context from the time that you're from the time that they were written.
Right. And then, see, doesn't it mention reasoning, just our reasoning capacity too, right? That we can reason things out. But let me pause for a moment, though, and just speak a bit or ask a little bit about the idea of tradition. And this is open to all of you. When you hear the word tradition, do you think, do you have a negative response or a positive response? Just the first impulse. When you hear the word tradition, what's your response to that? Start off with you, Jeannie. What do you think?
You know, that might depend upon your generation. I think, you know, from our generation, you know, mostly that would be positive because, you know, when we grew up, church was very well respected and, you know, it, not just respected, but it was also expected. You know, people went to church on Sundays, and that was, you know, it was something you did as a family, and everybody dressed up in their Sunday best and went to church, and, you know, had Sunday lunch, and it was, I think that it was something that drew families together, and we all learned together and worshiped together. I think it's a little bit different now, and like for the younger generation, you know, there's been so much conflict in the past few years, and there's so much emphasis these days on church being a production and, you know, come as you are, and people don't put as much effort into getting ready to go to God's house as they used to. There's so much more conflict within the church. And so I think that there's a lot more negativity these days, and then with all the televangelism as well, I think there's probably more negativity these days. But I think it's what you get out of it. I mean, for me, it's, you know, it's when you get fed every week, and, you know, I go to Bible college two nights a week, and yet still Sunday is when I feel like I really need that to refill me for the next week. And this past weekend, because of the bad weather, you know, there a lot of churches were closed, and about halfway through the week, I'm feeling it, you know, I'm feeling it that I'm not at my best this week because I didn't have my weekly experience.
Yeah. Well, again, let me go around the table. Corey, what's your main response or initial response when you hear the word tradition?
Tradition? Good time.
Tradition.
Having fun. Because of my traditions and my family, we always have fun. So that's what I think about, good times.
Okay. So, yeah, like the tradition, say, Christmas dinner or get-togethers, that kind of thing?
Yes, sir. Exactly.
Okay, so it's a positive thing. How about you, Whitney? What do you think of when you hear the word tradition?
I tend to normally relate it to something that you're pretty much used to seeing or doing at a certain time or with certain people. Something that's developed over time and you continue to do it.
Okay. But do you have a positive attitude towards that or a negative, you think, generally speaking?
Generally speaking, I'd say positive.
Okay. Okay. And Peter, how about you?
Yeah, about tradition, with respect to the Bible.
Well, it could be traditions about the Bible or tradition in family or culture, or just in general, the word tradition.
Well, when I hear about tradition, I think of when Jesus had a lot of argument with the Pharisees about washing hands before you eat,
right?
About not picking grains on a Sabbath, about not hearing on Sunday, on Sabbath, and about the Pharisees putting more emphasis on the tradition rather than the the law of,
right,
of God.
Right.
That's what I believe.
Yeah, I think of Mark chapter 7,
yes,
when he says, he talks about that you don't give to the temple because you said you're giving, or you can't give to your parents because you're giving a little bit, your thuman and cumin, you know, just a little seasoning or flavoring things that you give a tenth of. So sorry, mom and dad, I can't, you know, give anything to you. And he says, you know, those traditions of men and many such things you do, and you actually break the law in the process.
Yes.
So in that section, you'd say, well, tradition's kind of bad, right?
Yes.
And yet Paul writes to the Thessalonican church, 1-2 Thessalonians church at Thessalonica, and he says, Thessalonians 2:15, maybe 2:14. Anyway, several times in there, he says, maintain the tradition that I handed on to you. And then, of course, Paul says he received the tradition about the teaching of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And then also another passage, chapter 11, I believe it is, he uses the term tradition of, this is what we do, he says, and this is the tradition we carry on. And so that term in Greek is paradosis. We usually have that word in the English language as paradigm or model that we follow. So in that regard, Paul particularly uses the idea of tradition in a positive light. But what he's referring to is on three faces: tradition of the teaching about Christ and church life, and the tradition of how they worship and their practices and so forth, and then the tradition of their ethical practices. So tradition of your doctrine, tradition of your worship and practices, and tradition of your ethics. And so there is this handing on to others a tradition, a body of teaching. Now, going back to Mark chapter 7, with the problem there of them breaking the law because of the rules and regulations they made up, their traditions, it's more like the word custom. You know, they've created these customs. The danger is, and we, there's no way you can live a life without having customs, just general practices, right?
Yeah.
The difference is when you think the custom has been risen to the level of tradition, like the main body of teaching. That's what happened to the Pharisees, that their customs and practices, they treated them as if they were the law themselves. And sometimes those laws, those customs broke the law. Mm-hmm. So that's the problem. Well, I pause to say all that is to think in terms of when we are involved in ethical decision making, it's not necessarily a bad thing to think of some traditions of how Christians in the past have thought about these things. A lot of times we can find some great wisdom by, you know, calling upon that and relying upon that.
In the good and the bad.
I'm sorry?
In the good and the bad. We can learn as much from the failed decisions as we can from the good ones.
That's true. Yeah, that's true. In classical thought, that's called via negativa, the negative road. we personally even learn a lot of times by the negative things or the mistakes we make. But in response to your session, your section, that question, you know, the sources of authority would be certainly the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and but then also things like tradition and our own reasoning powers. And think of kind of a combination of that, like Acts chapter 1, when the apostles, Peter writes that we need to fill this place that Judas has left, right? And so they, you know, kind of reason this out. They say, okay, here's the criteria by which we'll select someone to replace Judas, right? He's got to be with us from the beginning, you know, in the ministry of Jesus, and has to be a witness to the resurrection and all that. And so they create, by just good reasoning, by wisdom, some criteria by which to choose someone. Well, two men meet the criteria, two good men, right? And so how do they choose between the two men? You remember in Acts chapter 1?
I was thinking they drew straws or something like that.
Yeah, they cast lots, right?
Yeah.
They use lots. So, and which is an appeal to God, an appeal to the Spirit to do the choosing for them, because it went beyond their capacity to choose. They used their reasoning. They employed a traditional means, casting lots, and then appealed to God and His Spirit to make the decision. So there's a combination of all three things, isn't it? And then I think too of Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, church struggle, right, between imposing on the Gentile converts the aspects of Judaism. They hear from Peter and from Paul, and James talks about it, and they come to a decision by their reasoning, by prayer, by Spirit working through them to say, okay, here's what we've all decided. Everybody said this is good, right? So there's an ethical decision-making and practice-making decisions made by employing all these things, right?
Yeah, using wise counsel.
I'm sorry?
Wise counsel.
Yes, yes, wise counsel. And they listened to each other, right? They hashed it out. Okay, very good. Let's go on to our next question. And who did I call on you, Corey, or is that? No, that's Corey, yes.
Yes, sir, he called on me. I'm running downstairs right now to get – my buddy just came with the jumper cables. Can I answer my question in a few?
Okay, I'll turn to Whitney then, and we'll call back on you.
All right, come back to me, come back.
Okay, Whitney, can you give us some insights on that question number three?
Yes. So basically there is pretty much no separation as far as faith and ethics in the Bible goes. Most people feel that the Bible contains like general moral principles. It might not always give you like a clear situation or a clear picture, or does it tell you exactly what you're supposed to do, but more so it kind of stands as like a guiding factor. And if you look in our book on page 43, on page 42 first, it tells you basically how close the relationship between religion and ethics is. It even gives us a few examples that was actually used in the Bible to kind of help support what it is that he's being said, specifically falling around the Ten Commandments. It also gives examples from the message of the prophets and even the teachings of Jesus. And then on page on page 43, second paragraph down, and it tells us that one of the clearest statements about the unity of faith and ethics came from Jesus' own lips in response to a lawyer's question, which was, which commandment in the law is the greatest? And he gave them a twofold answer.
Right. That's that the famous passage, you know, love the God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then the second is like unto that, and that's love your neighbor as yourself. And really from that, as Jesus himself says, springs the law and the prophets. I mean, all those commandments and regulations and so forth are all founded in as an expression of these first two commandments of loving God and then loving our neighbor. Okay, very good. Okay, number four, Peter, how about the comparing of authority of the Bible with the authority of Christ and the authority of the Spirit for ethics? I'm afraid we have a little accompaniment upstairs.
I don't consider the authority of the Bible. I think of the law which God gave to Moses. And I think then the word of God which was given to the prophets. And then I think about the authority of Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law.
Right.
And in another place, he said, not a, I mean, not a, was it a point of a law will be every single law must be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, Paul would say if you break the one, you've broken the whole thing. Yeah.
Yes, yeah. And then as he was about to go, he told his apostles he's going to leave them the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
who will carry on from where he left, and he will teach them on what to do.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, because, you know, and, so the Holy Spirit actually was to take over whatever Jesus had, you know, from where Jesus had left.
Mm-hmm.
Because I remember he said, if he doesn't go,
mm-hmm.
the Holy Spirit wouldn't come.
Right.
Because, you know, he would be doing the same thing as Jesus was doing.
Right.
So I believe the Holy Spirit and Jesus are doing the same thing.
Right.
But according to Jesus,
mm-hmm.
nobody can see him, nobody knows.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was going to be better for them with Holy Spirit coming because they would reside, the Spirit would reside within them.
Yes,
yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, so the relationship of the Bible, Christ, and Spirit as far as a source of authority,
yes.
they're all unified in that. The Spirit doesn't do anything apart from Scripture.
Yes.
Certainly Jesus doesn't.
Yes.
And the Scripture points to Jesus and points to the Spirit. So there's a unity of authority among the three. And of course, Scripture is a pointer. It points to God, points to Christ. So he is the ultimate source, and the Word, the Scripture, points to him, and within it holds his will as well. And such so with the Spirit.
So, yeah. So the Bible is like the evidence or the
yeah.
testimony
mm-hmm.
of the authority.
Mm-hmm. And records his actual words and places. Yeah.
So that'd be.
Yeah. Okay, Corey, you back yet?
Yes, sir. Whoa, I got the lights on. I got the lights on.
All right. So can you tell us something about this number two?
The moral nature of God.
Yeah. And then the doctrine of Christian ethics. Or doctrine for Christian ethics.
I don't know.
Well, what would you say the moral character of God is? Is it good?
Yes. Yes, yeah, pure.
Yeah, dramatic contrast, I think I mentioned last week, between, say, God of the Old Testament in creation versus the Babylonian God and the story of their creation. You can see the moral superiority of Yahweh to Marduk, the Babylonian God. And the reason the God or gods made man in the Babylonian story, the Gilgamesh epic, it was simply for man being slaves or servants to the gods to fulfill their every whim. And the very nature of creation was done born out of a battle and killing and murder. So it's quite different from the Old Testament description of the creation, where God is doing this out of goodness and love, and he creates and crafts all these things. And man is placed in a garden. You know, man's created in God's very image, as opposed to the Babylonian story. So it indicates the very nature of God is one of goodness, right?
Yes, sir.
And certainly even beyond just the creation scene, on through the giving of the law and so forth, God is a God of love. That passage in Leviticus 19 called the Holiness Code, was it 19 through 26, I think, the whole thing. But in 19 particularly, gives all these prescriptions of how to be holy. And then at the end it says, and love your neighbor. You know, the whole idea is God is holy, you be holy, and the way you do that is by loving one another. So that is a background. Then how do you think that affects the practice of Christian ethics? That's you, Corey.
Yeah, I'm here for sure. Just not too sure.
Well, think of it this way: if God is good, and He creates men and women in His image, what do you think He wants them to be like?
He wants them to be holy like Him. He wants it to have a positive effect on it. You got the keys? A positive effect? Oh, my keys.
Yeah, because God's very nature is good, God loves, He creates a creature in His image. He calls upon that creature to be like Him. Goodness, righteousness, holiness, and love, right? So there's a direct connection between ethics and the very nature of God.
Okay.
Does that help a little bit?
Yes, sir. I get what you're saying. It's just how it's a little difficult for me to relay it back to you.
Okay. Well, let's do this for a little bit. Before we look at number 5 in that passage in Romans, or excuse me, I keep saying Romans, 1 Corinthians 8 about the food offered to idols, the text gives us a little bit of help in trying to deal with passages in cultural settings. It gives us the 7 different principles to help us distinguish between what was, you know, cultural laden and very different and even foreign to our own time, and how do we translate that to our own context. So you've got these 7 different principles. Glance over those, and then let's discuss for just a minute this scene in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul is admonishing them about food offered to idols. And what does he tell them there? Gina, how about you? Do you recall the story in this passage of 1 Corinthians 8 about the meat offered to idols? What does Paul tell them about this? How to handle this?
I was looking it up, but from memory, he is telling them that that if it's been offered to idols, that then it's defiled, basically, and so then if they're eating it, that they're eating unclean meat because it's been offered to idols. But I was looking at, okay, I found it. So if you're eating the food that's been offered to idols, it says that because they have no real existence and there's only one God, so if you, yeah, exactly what I said, because it's been defiled. That's what I thought.
Right, but he says, for although there may be no so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we exist, and so forth. However, not everybody possesses this knowledge, he says. Some, through, you know, being accustomed to idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol. In other words, he's making contrast. I think, would Paul eat meat offered to an idol, do you think?
No.
Are you sure? Well, because he comes up with this principle at the end. He said, in fact, verse 8, food will not condemn or commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or no better off if we do. I think he's saying it's neutral because we know better than that these idols are not real. They're not real gods. But there is an exception to that.
Yeah.
There are some who don't have that knowledge, and if they see you eating meat, they're going to stumble, or you know, it's going to be a downfall for them possibly in their faith. So in that regard, he says, I'm not going to eat it. But he himself, it's no big deal, one way or the other. So what can we translate out of this passage? I mean, it's obviously a cultural setting we don't contend with. We don't have to deal with meat in the supermarket that, oh, for fear this meat was butchered by some priest to Mithra cult, you know, that kind of thing. We don't have to contend with this issue, but is there any kind of principle here that we can pull out of this?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is like having a drink. You know, that the Bible doesn't say not to drink. It says not to drink in excess. But if by you having a drink, it makes someone else think that, you know, you're a Christian and you're bad because you're having a drink, or maybe they have a weakness for alcohol and it might make them, you know, they can't handle just one or something, then that's when it would be a bad thing because you can cause your neighbor to stumble.
Right. Okay. Whitney, do you have any thoughts on this? Does that sound like a reasonable principle to pull out of this, that you're free to do it, but you refrain so that you don't cause someone else to stumble?
I don't know. I'm kind of mixed in between because it almost makes it as if someone else is accountable for someone else's actions. And I feel like, trying to think of how to word it. I guess I'm kind of stuck in between feeling accountable for someone's actions, but then, you know, you do want to support and love thy neighbor and be supportive of anything that they might be going through. So if you know that they have that weakness, then maybe you would want to pull back from even having just, say, a drink around them.
Yeah. Well, Peter, you are from a different culture, and I'm sure you had to contend with different things of the American culture with your own and try to find your way through some of that, and especially living out the Christian faith or seeing Christians here do things differently than would be done in Kenya, right? Is that right? So what do you see in this passage that we can, if you will, kind of translate out of it as a principle?
I think Paul is saying there's nothing wrong in eating the meat, as long as you don't think it's, you are eating to, because it's God's, it's presented to God, because the food is just taken as just a mere food.
Mm-hmm.
So you are eating it.
It's food, it's food, it's food, right?
Food is food, food. Nothing to think of. Yeah. You are eating sacrifice. Don't think about you are eating sacrifice.
Right, right.
So you just eat the food like it is.
And, so, and I think in one place, and give thanks for it, so, right?
But he wants that if eating that, if by eating the food, the meat, you will make somebody sin, you know, think, you know, or you make somebody, you know, like he said, use the word taboo, then don't eat it.
Right.
But if you don't think about that, eat the meat. And I think it was said, it was cheap meat.
Yeah.
So, because, you know, people, because it was a sacrifice, people were not eating. So, and other people were taking it and selling it cheaply. So, I don't think there is nothing wrong.
So, what do you think, Paul, in regards to the Corinthian church, this issue, what is Paul really wanting them to do, you think?
I think he wanted them to make a rational decision. And but still make sure they are not lost in tradition, you know, mm-hmm. regarding what his teachings about Christ and God.
Mm-hmm. And the Corinthian church was having some troubles, right? There were divisions in the church and the congregation and so forth. It seemed like the bottom line principle is here is to be caring for each other, to love one another, right?
Yeah.
To maintain the unity of the body. So don't eat meat if, even though you know it's no big deal, it's not a problem, but don't eat it if you think it might cause division or it might cause someone to stumble. You care for one another. You even, in this case, kind of give up some of your freedom to do that.
He mentions about love. If it will affect your love for God,
mm-hmm.
he mentions something like that. Unless it is going to affect your love for God,
mm-hmm.
there's nothing wrong in eating the meat. I think that's what he says here.
So I think we can see in this passage as an example that we could appeal to the really deep principle of loving one another. And that's loving one another by not causing them to be upset or confused about this particular issue of eating meat offered to idols. And you don't want to harm them anyway. And so you would, out of love, not eat the meat so as to not upset them and perhaps cause confusion in their own mind and heart.
There's something else which comes to mind. Although the question of, I think probably if by not eating we make those who are sacrificing not to eat it,
mm-hmm.
maybe it may be advisable not to eat it.
Mm.
If it will make those who do the sacrificing not to repeat that, yeah. Because sacrificing for the idol
mm-hmm.
was itself wrong.
Right, and those that would be outside the church, because that meat offered to gods were then sold in the marketplace.
Yes.
And so it'd just be the common marketplace where you buy your food. And some would be, whoa, you can't eat that meat because that meat was offered to the god Baal or something like that. So, but did you had Christians who, you know, would feel like you were sinning to do so. Paul knows better. He knows that there's nothing behind that idol. There's no real divinity behind that idol. And so he knows he could eat the meat without any problem. He wouldn't break his conscience. But he doesn't want to cause confusion in the mind and heart of his brother or sister, so he refrains. So again, I think this principle underneath it is that we care for one another and love one another and don't want to cause harm to one another, or in this case, causing them to stumble. Well, let me open this one up to everybody too. Thinking in terms of these seven principles on page 51 and just top part of 52, and even really kind of the general principles of hermeneutics, of interpretation, that are given on, pages 48 and 49. So kind of look at those as we discuss this issue. I was a missionary in Santiago, Chile for a while, and it was the custom, it was this understood practice that in offices, governmental offices, or in dealing with police, it was the practice that you gave them, and we would call it typically a bribe. You would give them money. If we went in to get our driver's license at the government office, we would, you know, give the paperwork with a few bills in our hands at the same time, and then they would process it. If you didn't do that, they would take the paperwork, and it might be a long time before they ever look at it. And so the way the Chileans explained it was that, well, their jobs pay so little, this is the way for them to make a decent income, policemen, clerical workers, and so forth, in government jobs. So what do you think? Is that bribery? Should you, is you're living in Santiago, Chile. Should you do this or not? What do you think? And we'll go around the table again. So sorry, Gina, it keeps putting you up first, but let me ask you first. What do you think of that?
You know, I think that that goes with the, you know, the cultural norms. Mm-hmm. You know, what is acceptable in a certain culture that for America, you know, that would be considered a bribe. There's a lot of things that in our country we, you know, you could go to jail for. Certainly it would be considered immoral, but it's completely acceptable and the normative culture. I think in my paper I used, you know, like people in certain tribes that go naked, you know, well, you'd get arrested for that here, but it's completely normal, you know, for them to only wear, you know, pants or something in a certain culture. And so that's the normal thing. So what we consider to be wrong, it's kind of like, you know, when in Rome, you know, but I think that you have to follow what those cultural norms are as long as they are not breaking a biblical law.
Okay. Okay. Corey, what do you think on that one?
Yes, I agree with Gina. Sorry, I was chewing. You kind of got to go with the norm. If you ever want your paperwork done, you better hand them some bills. If not, you ain't getting your license.
So, does it? Do you think it makes it okay? Because one, it is the cultural norm, and again, like that explanation that was given to me was that, well, people do it and don't feel like it's a bribe because it's really supplemental income because they earn so little to begin with. It's the only way for them to kind of financially survive. So it's almost like a tip, you know, like a waitress getting a tip, I guess.
Well, I don't think I mean, it's wrong. Does that help? Yeah. I don't think it'd be wrong if we did it here. I mean, I'd be upset about it because I don't want to pay no cops. But I mean, if that's how things work, I'd pay it and I wouldn't feel like it was wrong. When I was younger, that started off. Every time I went to get my license, I'd give them an extra 10. I wouldn't think anything of it. And the only reason I tipped my waitress is because somebody told me to when I was younger. I didn't know. So if they would have taught me young, I would have probably been bribing cops and doing what I had to do also. Or not bribing, whatever they called it.
I just saw a story recently about a restaurant. I think it was in Chicago, maybe. I'm not sure. But anyway, it was a restaurant where they told the patrons not to tip the waitresses and waiters because the owner of the restaurant paid the staff well enough that they didn't need the tips. And some of those people had worked there like 15 years because the salary was good. So that's an interesting twist there on that standard practice in our own country. But let me turn to you, Whitney. What do you think about this issue of giving money to, say, the clerk behind the counter in Santiago? Is that bribery? Should you do it? Should you not?
I'm going to have to also agree with Gina and Corey. I think if it's something that's kind of the norm over there, then you can't really look at it as bribery. Although if over here it were to be done, most people would look at it as bribery. I mean, you definitely have to take into consideration about where you are and remember that there is so much diversity just all over.
Yeah. Okay. Peter, what do you think of that?
I think totally wrong. Wrong.
Okay.
Totally wrong. Because now you create laziness in the department because nobody will do, will serve you. Somebody is there to serve you, and he's paid. Whatever money he's paid, because he accepted it, should be accept as, you know. And I don't believe they are lowly paid as such. You find even the big, in fact, in such a case, you find that the small, the people who are serving, they also have to give some money to the boss.
That's right.
So it's totally wrong. It's a deadly system.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, very immoral. Because, you know, those people are paid. And if you follow those people, after they leave the work, you find them boozing.
Mm-hmm.
So have they already paid? You can't booze if you are already paid.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, why do you go to...
Yeah, it does become an issue of, is there a systemic sin throughout the government in that regard?
Yeah,
of corruption. And that was one of the things we had to wrestle with. It was certainly the normal practice, but it was, corruption was normal.
But if you are prepared to wait,
mm-hmm.
you still do it, because in some, you know, corruption, it's not only there.
I know it's in Louisiana quite a bit too, in New Orleans.
Yeah.
Governmental practices like that all the time.
So, but then it means like, you know, that God will go on even to the police. So, what are police supposed to do? They're supposed to keep law and order. How are they going to keep law and order if you break them? Somebody, you know, like somebody, you know, break the law.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he steals. He comes with the money. You get take the money. Eh? And you say, you know, because I'm not
earning
much, and you have brought me money. I think, you know, I don't charge you for stealing.
Mm-hmm.
So you go away with the seat.
Yeah.
That's what happened.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you have enough money to buy off a policeman.
Yeah. So you will not be able to enforce the law.
Mm-hmm.
So if you are in.
I think that if you do have a moral objection to it, like what Peter is describing, if you feel in your heart that that is wrong to do, even if it is the cultural norm, then for you it is a sin. Because if you have a moral struggle with it, well, then for you it's wrong. But if you do it with a clear conscience because you know that it's the norm and you don't feel like you're committing any kind of sin for doing it, well, then I think that that's one of those things that, you know, it's if it's okay, if you're not violating any of your moral, you know, your ethical standards. Mr. Hardy was chiming in there on the chat window. On the
discussion. Okay. Yeah, I don't see.
He was just agreeing with what you were saying, that he experienced the same thing as a missionary and had to pay, but they considered it a tip, not a bribe.
Yeah. And the problem is, again, is that sometimes it's not just that single act. As Peter, I think, is indicating, it can be something, the whole system is a problem, you know, and you're participating in it. And it depends on the, you know, particular culture, but it can be, well, and what we're doing here, all of us, is trying to apply our reasoning capacity to this moral issue, right? And it's whether we see large enough, is this a systemic issue of a sin of corruption, or is it kept at a small level where it's just simply more akin to like a tip, but it's going to be different settings.
Dr. Young, for me, it was basically, if I was asking someone to do their job and mm-hmm. not something illegal, it was a tip. If I was trying to pay the money to get to do something they shouldn't do that was illegal, then that's a bribe. That's how I looked at it. You know, if I got to give a guy 25 pesos to get him to process my paperwork that he should just process anyway, I'm not asking him to do anything illegal, immoral, or wrong. I'm just asking him to do his job. But if I say, hey, I really don't deserve this, it's against the law for me to have it, here's $100 to give it to me, that's a bribe, and that's wrong. I mean, that's how I came down with it when I had to deal with those situations.
Yeah, I came across a guy in New York. He was trying to receive something in an import coming into New York City, and this guy said, well, he'll help him go get it, because he'd been having trouble trying to get the package or whatever it was. I forgot to call what it was. He said, well, you just let me go with you tomorrow, but take with you $200 in fives and tens. So this guy led him around, and he kept doling out fives and tens to all these different people, and he got his package that day, but he had to dole out all that money. It's because they would hold it back, hoping to get some money out of the person after frustration mounted, you know. Anyway, but that's a kind of a corrupt system of extortion, really, in that case of, if you want your package, you better give me some money. But that kind of stuff goes on different places. That's true.
But the best thing is to not to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because even in those countries where corruption exists, I don't think it is really officially around.
Mm-hmm.
But
right.
Because they made it, people get accustomed to it. It looks as if it's around, but it's not.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's really a problem.
So,
sure.
And the system doesn't work well, you know, because of that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because you have now the poor do not get some service because they don't have
the money to give the tips
out.
So,
a system like that, how can you say it's hopeless?
Okay, well, if nothing else, that illustrates some of the dilemmas one can bump into, and using these principles that Fee and Stuart mentioned can help us wade through that a little bit, and then even Bernard Ram's principles on pages 48 and 49, even on the page 50, those general principles of interpretation in general can help us some with taking the scriptures and trying to apply them to given circumstances. Now, we're going to take a break here for a few minutes, and then we're going to come back and we'll look just briefly at some of the approaches to Old Testament and New Testament, but we'll look particularly at the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount as primary texts for ethics in the Old and New Testament, and kind of work our way through that. All right, so it's just about a quarter till. Let's come back at 8 o'clock and we'll resume then. I'll stop the recording. And we'll see you in about 15 minutes.
There you are.
There we
you
go.
Are now.
Yeah. I didn't tap it hard enough, I guess. Well, thanks for letting me know. Okay, starting back up, we're looking at different approaches to the Old Testament law. And again, if I didn't get recorded, but mentioned the fact that laws, people view the Old Testament that manner because of the association with the law, the Ten Commandments, and so forth. But really, there's much more. There's story, there's narrative, there's history, there's poetry, there's so much in the Old Testament. So certainly it's not all like a flat plane of laws and rules and regulations. There's certainly principles to be discovered and specifically given. There are kind of models or paradigms. You have the text mentioned, you have the priestly, kind of holy living. You have wisdom of wise, good living. You have the just and the royal, you have the prophetic, and then certainly the whole notion of family. And some would even view the Old Testament and say, well, because of all the stories in the Old Testament, you have a lot of stories that help build character. So that's what one can pull out of the Old Testament for description or admonishment in ethical living. And then some would want to say, okay, there's so many stories in the Old Testament, then using a narrative approach, looking at the stories and seeing models and principles being teased out of those. And there's certainly truth in that, but that does not cover the full expanse of the Old Testament and its content. But all of those will be addressed more down the road, but those kind of give you some of the different approaches to the Old Testament. And then the text deals with briefly some of the characteristics of the Old Testament being theocentric, that is obviously God-centered, and the call to obedience. It's relational, over and over emphasized from Genesis on, the relationship of God and man to God, and then from that relationship is born the relationship of to man to each other. And in that too is kind of equalitarian, as it says, in that it wants people to treat each other in the same manner. So there's special attention given to widows and orphans and sojourners or foreigners, because they're kind of in societal structure, the low bottom rung, but they are also made in the image of God. People of whatever station in life need to treat them well. And so there's this kind of trying to tip the scales a little bit and make sure those who are the weakest in society are taken care of. And so you have, and it's not egalitarianism. The difference with that is that egalitarianism says that everybody's absolutely the same. And you see that's not the case. You have people of different positions and ranks and so forth, but they are all equal with regards to their status before God. So again, just some of the characteristics of the Old Testament. What we want to look at particularly, though, is the nature of law. And as I mentioned, you have the first five books, the Pentateuch. Maybe some of you have already had the class, I would imagine. Most of you upperclassmen, seniors, have had some study in the Old Testament, first five books, sometimes referred to as the Torah. Of course, the Jews wrote a lot of commentary. First, it was passed on by the oral teachings. Then they finally wrote it down called the Mishnah. Within the Mishnah, you had the Gemara, which was commentary on the law, or the Halakha was the commentary on the law. The Mishnah was, you know, commentary upon commentary, the first five books. So all that is part of their culture. Now, I want to look at one of the primary pieces of law and look at Exodus chapter 19, or excuse me, chapter 20 of Exodus. We'll look at the Ten Commandments. And we'll kind of march through this and ask some questions about what the ethical standard is, what's being asked of us, what's being called upon us to what's prohibited or what's being advocated, that kind of thing. So we'll kind of march through that. So everybody got a Bible and open to Exodus chapter 20? Well, I will do similarly what we've been doing is kind of going around the table, and we'll pull in Daniel here since he's joined us. And let's go ahead and start with you, Gina. What's the first of the Ten Commandments?
Shall have no other gods before me.
Okay. So what is that law, this commandment, really about? I mean, is there something kind of underneath of specifics here? What's being said? What's being called upon us by this commandment?
To worship only him and to not worship other gods or objects or money. It's about idolatry and only worshiping God.
Okay. It's a question of loyalty. I mean, we probably all have a diverse array of loyalties to some measure, but what God is calling upon us to is to have loyalty only to him and to no other, right? It's full loyalty, trust, and dependence on this one God, the only God. And as it says elsewhere, God is a jealous God, not like our frail or even sinful jealousy, but his jealousy is pure in that his demand that we worship him only is for our good, for our life's sake. So how in our context today, how could we be guilty of breaking this law? Because typically polytheism is not our problem. You know, we're not dealing with multiple gods that we are allured by to worship and bow down to. So what would this commandment kind of transliterated into our own context? What would we be prohibited from doing, you think? Gina, I'll stick with you on this first one.
I think indulgence, you know, gluttony, worshiping the love of money, earthly pleasures.
Okay. You mentioned money. That's, you know, like say a savings account for retirement or for monthly backup or whatever. Is that a...
No.
Danger of trusting that rather than God.
Yeah, it's not... Money isn't the source of evil. It's the love of money or the the greed of money. We all need money to survive. We all need, we should be good stewards of what God has given us. And that does include saving, preparing, being prepared for emergencies, preparing for retirement, preparing to put our kids to college, all of those things. It's not saying to, starve and, live on the streets. It means not to put that above our love of God, not to be so greedy that we don't give back and tithe what we're given and be good stewards of that money.
Okay. So, and it's an issue of where we place our faith, right? That no other gods before me. Don't put your trust or your faith in anything other than me, because you'll be disappointed if you do. those other things cannot provide what you need as a human being. So God's an exclusive God, right? Excludes all others, and our full trust, worship, obedience is to be to him. Okay, let's see. Let's call on you, Daniel, get you in here. The second commandment, what is that one? Tell us that one, and then we'll talk about what is really being called upon us to do there.
It says, you should not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Yeah, I'm going to keep going.
Let's see. Well, it's in verse 4, no other God. Yeah, you shall make yourself no graven image or any likeness, which kind of ties in with verse 3 there, right?
Yeah.
And not serve them. So what's this issue about images? What's the problem with that? What are we being prohibited from?
You should not make for yourself a carved image. Are you talking about like in a literal sense, or?
Well, think in terms of, what is there any kind of principle underneath this that we're being called upon to abide by?
I mean, it kind of ties into, you should not have no other God before me. Just having an idol, or, because I mean, it goes into say you should not bow down to them or serve them, for I'm the Lord. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God.
Right.
So kind of like how you were saying that we should only be exclusive to God and worshiping God and knowing, not worshiping the love of money or gluttony, how she was saying.
Well, what if we made a graven image of Yahweh, of God himself? Would there be anything wrong with that? Because then it's not a competing God, it'd be an image of God himself. What would be wrong with that?
Well, I mean, you do see that in a lot of cases. People, I guess you can see it a lot in Catholicism. They put up crosses and they pray to the cross or whatever it may be. Even in the book, it talks about, studying the Bible and knowing what the Bible says and what morals and what standards God has, and how we could confuse the Bible and start worshiping the Bible itself and replace the Bible over God himself. So, I mean, I guess we just have to be cautious about how much we're going to idolize the Bible, because, I mean, it is the Word of God and we should trust the Word of God. But not to the point where we're worshiping the Bible and not God himself.
Yeah, the problem of what some have called bibliolatry, kind of idolizing the Bible or making it itself an idol, rather than realizing the Bible points to God himself. It's certainly his word, but he himself is what it's pointing towards. So, but this whole idea of making an image, a physical image of God, the problem perhaps with that is we being physical creatures tend to think, well, that we somehow have in a way captured the essence of God, or we've encapsulated him in this image, and that our eyes lift up only to the image and not to God himself. It's a way of somehow delimiting or making God shrunk down to this image. It's just like God, what did he give Moses as a name for himself? Do you remember what the name God gives him, or God gives to Moses of himself?
No, I don't remember.
Well, you know, earlier on when Moses is being called to go back to Egypt and free his people, and he says, well, who am I going to tell the people what God sent me? And he said, say it's I am. So in a sense, he doesn't give a name. He just simply says, this is bad English grammar, but it's I be. I exist. I am. And so God says, my name is no name. In other words, a name in Hebrew language and culture was a way of describing the person. It somehow captured the essence of the person. Well, God intentionally gives a kind of no name and just simply says, I am, because he doesn't want us trying to think we have somehow shrunk him down, or we've got him with a concept or a name or an idea or an image and limited God as to what he is. And so this not making any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or earth is that you tend to shrink whatever it is you made an image of. It's less than the actual thing. So I don't want you making any of these graven images, because you will tend to think of me less than what I am. Does that make any sense at all, or am I talking in circles? Does that help, Daniel?
Yeah, it helps.
Okay. Well, let's press on to the third commandment. And let's see. Corey, why don't you tackle that one for us?
I don't think Corey's here.
Oh, okay.
I'm here. Sorry.
Okay, there you are.
I was on mute. I was talking to myself.
Okay. The third commandment would be verse 7. Read that one for us.
Verse 7?
Yeah, chapter 20, Exodus.
What is the third commandment?
Yes, it's in verse 7 of chapter 20.
I'm looking it up on Bible Gateway. Verse 7?
Yes.
You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name.
Yeah, and how do you think people misuse his name if they were to use his name?
By swearing? You swear to God?
Yeah, I swear by God in heaven that I'll do this, or that this is true, and that kind of thing.
Or by lying under his name?
Mm-hmm.
Like lying under, like a, or whatever.
Yeah, it's bringing God's name into either your claims of truth or your dealings or whatever. And the name of God, the reference to God, is to be used only in reference to worship of Him and obedience to Him, and not of earthly activities like obedience or like our dealings, or as you say, even using it to lie about something. Again, as I mentioned, in the Hebrew culture, a name was very valuable, and it was very much associated with the nature of the person. And you tended to have names given to people that kind of captured what their character was like. Again, that's why God gave no specific name to himself.
So he gave him name. He gave himself no name, but we're not supposed to misuse the name of the Lord?
Well, what is... Yeah, what the Hebrews did do is they used Lord or Adonai, and you know, we usually use the word Yahweh sometimes in the Old Testament. But what that is taking the consonants of one word and then using the vowel sounds of another word out of Adonai and putting them together. So the Hebrews took two different words that referred to God and then stuck them together. It's like taking, my first name is Mike. So they would take the M and the K, and then they took the vowel sounds of a different word, like an O and a U, and put them in the word, so you'd have M-O-K-U, Moku, you know, which was really no name given, you know, from God, but they use it as shorthand to refer to God. We usually hear it as Lord in the Bible. It's translated as Lord.
Professor Moku. I'm putting that on my papers from now on.
No, Dr. Moku. Erase that. That is just an example. But the deal is that you didn't call God into your affairs in which you might be swearing an oath or making a deal to kind of use as an assurance that what you're saying is true or that you're being honest. No, God is not going to be caught up in that kind of stuff, and you're not going to abuse his name that way. Using God like a tool.
That's what we do, though, right? I mean, that's what all of us do. Put your hand on the Bible, you know. I swear to tell the truth, truth. That's kind of
there. Yeah, there's a little of that, but specifically referring to God, that refers to the Bible text. There is some overlap there with that problem, but what is going on here is you simply do not use God's name frivolously. Now, we could also complain about the common speech habits in our own culture right now, about every time someone is surprised, they say, "Oh my God," which just drives me crazy. I hate that. It's not specifically God's name, it's referring to the divine, and it's used as a slang, you know. So one ought to be more cautious in references to God, I think, from this passage. And God's concern here is that we diminish him in our own eyes by using his name like a stamp of approval or something on our business, our affairs, our speech and habits.
Okay.
Well, let's press on. The next one has to do with the Sabbath.
Can I ask that question there?
Mm-hmm.
What is your comment about those people who say, "God told me"?
Oh, moved by the Spirit that God told me to do this or that. I'm not sure it's using God's name in vain. It's just saying that God prompted me to do this or that by his Spirit or by his word.
But they talk as if, you know, God just whispered in your ear and say, you know, yeah. You see, those are pastors, ministers. Say, God told me that.
Well, I think in those cases, we have to, like the noble Bereans in Acts chapter, let's see, is that chapter 10, I think it is? You hear what they're saying, but then discern by studying the scriptures to see if it's in line with what Scripture says. Paul was in Berea preaching, and the Bereans, it says the noble Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to see if what he was saying was true. Mm-hmm. And so I think you can verify from Scripture whether these claims of God telling a person do this or that are true or not. There are too many people who perhaps, I'm not always sure what they mean when they say that, actually, when they say God told me this. Is it a feeling? Did they actually hear a voice? Is it just a wishful thinking on their part? Sometimes I hear that claim that God told them this, and it's really more what they want to do, you know, and they just use God to be affirmation of that.
Yeah, I don't like that. I don't like that.
Yeah, it can
because,
be.
I don't see some truth in it. Or, you know, the Spirit can promote you to something.
Sure. Yeah.
Like Paul, when he was saying he was going to, wanted to go to another city, but then he said the Spirit told him, and promoted him to go to Macedonia, something like that, in the Acts.
And I don't always know how they know that. And how do you know it's not the evil one who is the father of all lies telling you?
No, that one I can believe because at times I have had something in my, you know, like, you see, I had an accident and when I was going to drive, you know, something was, you know, I was feeling uneasy.
Mm-hmm.
And when I went and drove, I had an accident. Mm. So I think if something like that comes, you know, that can be. And when it says, God told me, you know, telling somebody is just speaking as we are speaking.
Right.
So.
Yeah. Are you claiming there's further revelation, you know, beyond the Scripture when God told you this or that? Yeah.
So, well, I don't know.
Yeah, that can be a problem. That's true. Well, to press on to the next commandment, the Sabbath, Whitney, would you take on this? See, this would be the fourth one.
Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And, I mean, generally what he's saying is during the creation, you know, he did everything those first 6 days, and then on that seventh day he chose to rest. So that day is kind of given for everybody to relax and kind of just take in everything, more so like he did after working for those 6 days and going through the creation.
Right, and it, yeah, because God rested on the sixth day of the creation, he's calling upon us to do that. Now here, this is a real good example of how do we interpret this into our context? I mean, how do we keep the Sabbath?
What do you mean, do we keep it?
Do we obey this law, this commandment, now as Christians?
I guess it's really kind of hard really to answer that because, I mean, there are people that do keep this law, and then there are some people who work in different type of fields that do not allow them to have this day off. So, I mean, kind of a tricky one.
Yeah, well, it is. The seventh day would be what we would call our Saturday. Sunday is really the first day of the week. And it, in fact, when I was in South America, the Chileans called not working on Saturday as a British Saturday because the British would take Saturday off. But the practice in general is that we don't keep the Sabbath. We don't have a day off for absolutely no work, keeping it holy and focus on God. Now, some would argue, well, as Christians, we have Sunday as the Sabbath. We've moved it to the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Christ on the first day. But one would have to be pretty hard pressed to claim that Christians really keep the Sabbath like the Jews kept the Sabbath. I remember I was in Connecticut, and one of the members of the congregation, next door neighbor, was Jewish, and in the middle of the winter, of course, gets a lot of snow and pretty cold, as you might guess, and his pilot light on his furnace went out, this Jewish family. So he called, used his phone, and called the neighbor and said, would you come over and light my pilot light, because I can't, it's Sabbath. That would be considered work. So the neighbor had to trudge through the snow to his neighbor's house next door and light his pilot light. You know, just take a little door off the heater and stick a match in there and turn it on. But he couldn't, the Jewish man couldn't do it because that would have been breaking the law. So, because that would have been considered a work of an act of work. And yet, calling on the phone didn't qualify as work. Anyway, interesting the way they play that out. So is there a principle underneath this, perhaps, that we still can abide by or still follow with regards to keeping the Sabbath day or the notion of Sabbath holy?
I think that it is instructing us to take a day to worship. And I think in those days that the worship experience was probably like an all-day thing. You know, we typically have, you know, a couple of hours at church and then our worship experience is over. And so it makes it difficult for people to be in that mindset that the entire day should be set aside for worship. But I think that that is what the instruction is to set aside a day to worship God.
Yeah, I remember as a, well, I guess even into the 60s, maybe into the 70s a little bit, called the Blue Laws. And the Blue Laws were that companies, stores couldn't open on Sunday. But the only one I know that doesn't do that, doesn't open on Sunday, is a fast food chain called, anybody
Chick-fil-A.
Know? That's right, Chick-fil-A, yeah. They're the only ones that do that. Everybody else is open for business.
I thought the Sabbath was just for, God took the Sabbath, but it was the seventh day when he was resting. He was happy. He was happy with what he did throughout the week. If he wasn't done, he wouldn't have just stopped and, or not done it or not called or done what he had to do. I thought we only took it if you were truly satisfied with what you accomplished. He was truly happy with what he did. So he felt like he had.
Well, why would day. I mean, God rested on the seventh day, and he's, you know, his creation he said was good, and he says, okay, as that being the case, then I'm asking you as my people to stop and rest on the seventh day as well. So what do you think, why do you think God wanted the Jews to do that? Let's not even deal yet with why or why not we don't do it as Christians, but what do you think he's asking the Jews to do? Or what's the principle behind that?
Are you asking me or everybody?
Anybody, but yeah, since you spoke up, Corey, why do you think God asked the Jews to stop like that? That'll teach you to speak up, huh?
Yeah, I know, right? I couldn't hear you. Why did what?
Well, why do you think God wants the Jewish people to stop and rest on the seventh day like he did? What do you think? Is there any kind of principle there?
Well, he wants them to work hard, but he wants them to be with their family and appreciate what they have, not just spend all of their time working. They need time for family and worship and to help others and...
Okay. And let's say you were a farmer and it's the height of harvest season. And here comes Sabbath and you can't go and finish up your fields. They need to be harvested, and yet here comes the Sabbath day and I can't work that day. What do you think God's trying to get across to that farmer?
He's trying to. He still wants him to feed his family. I mean, he don't want right. you to starve.
No. Well, I think this commandment has something to do with our relationship to time, and certainly to work. Let's say that farmer in the middle of his harvest has to stop and can't harvest anything on that seventh day. Then on the first day of the next week, he goes back to harvesting, and guess what? No problem. He harvests all of his crop. But he had to stop in the middle of the day, or that one day, and realize that God is still running the earth and the universe, and it's all not dependent upon him. And his stopping working does not mean that he won't be still taken care of, because God is the one in control. Does that make sense a little bit, Corey?
Yes, sir.
So there's a sense in which it's trying to help man understand. One is to rest, to be still, think of God and what God has created for us and how he's taken care of us, and that everything is not dependent upon us, for our labor does not guarantee our success or our security or whatever. God does, not our labor. That doesn't mean we shouldn't work, of course, but it's meaning a proper balance, a proper use of time, and that we need to pull back from work and recognize God as God, and he still takes care of us. The earth still turns. You know, the crops still are there the next day. Things will happen regardless of our efforts. And the farmer can go back on that next day and finish up the harvest, and things will be just fine. So it's not all dependent upon the farmer. It's not all dependent upon us. God is in control. And I think that's one of the dynamics there. And so as we think of as Christians, that we need to stop and pull back and be still and rest and obviously worship God and recall God is God and we're not in control. And it's also a hint, I think, because even the Hebrew writer talks about this, of the future Sabbath, our future rest with God. So there's that sense of anticipation and hope. But we need to press on. Let's see. Last one was Whitney, right? I guess, Peter, I guess you're the next one. Verse 12.
Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Paul called this commandment,
mm-hmm.
command with a promise.
Mm-hmm.
And the promise is that we will live longer in the land. So I think I've seen it in practice.
Mm-hmm.
The people who respect their parents, I think they tend to live longer. And or God blesses them in a way you cannot understand.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just for that respect, I've seen it happen.
And what do you think honoring your mother and father, what do you think that means?
Honoring you is just like obedience to them,
mm-hmm.
you know, and then when they are old, they can to take care of them,
mm-hmm.
and that's one of the requirements. We take care of the elder. That's what Peter says. Take care of the elderly. That's honoring them.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And in the Hebrew practice, honoring also included. Mm-hmm. financial support for them when they were older. Now, there wasn't a social security system and such like that. You honor them with respect, as you say, and obedience to them, but then also you supported them in their old age. And I think
Actually, let me see, that's what I personally do. Because mm-hmm. supporting them is not just, you know, you support them financially or really.
And support them emotionally.
Like my mother is now in Kenya and I call her every Sunday.
Mm, that's great.
And when I call her, she's waiting for my call.
Mm-hmm.
If I don't call, she'll be feel apprehensive.
Right.
Because he wonder what why I didn't call.
Something wrong, yeah.
Yeah. So I make a point of calling her.
Mm-hmm.
Because I discovered by doing that, it looks as if I'm with her. So she becomes very happy.
Mm-hmm.
It's as if she has seen me physically.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, see, that is an honoring of her by making sure, giving her attention, caring for her.
And then I ask, you know, do you have any problem? Any food? Like mm-hmm. that. Yeah. And then optional, I said, they have some presents.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
So I think that's what it means, honoring your parents.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think in this commandment, there is... It help, the idea that it would go well with you to live long in the land is it helps the whole structure of society. If you have good, healthy family units, mm-hmm. that helps with the whole of society. Even ancient Rome realized that the building block of the empire was a Roman family. You know, the mm-hmm. Roman citizen and the household had to be secure, peaceful, and healthy, if you will, in the relationships. So this is an idea of honoring your mother and father. Healthy family structure makes for the whole community to be healthier and stronger when you have good families. Go ahead.
No, I said exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, because of time restraints, let me just mention these last few. And notice, too, and the book points this out, the first four commandments are centered on the relationship to God. They're all focused on God, right? Know the gods before me, no graven images, don't take the Lord's name in vain, remember my Sabbath. It's all pointed towards Him. And then it shifts towards one another with family, mother and father. And then verse 13, thou shalt not kill. And the word literally is not take life unlawfully. The whole dynamic of the warfare, even the calling by God of Israel to conquer peoples and to wipe them out. God is a God of life, and He also knows when to end life, and that's God's business, not ours. And yet He calls upon the people of Israel to do that sometimes in warfare. The term does not rule out the possibility that in a circumstance it might be such that if you were to take another person's life, you would not be breaking this commandment. But in general, to say anytime you should never take another person's life unless it is prescribed by God or the circumstances are such that it could be allowed, like in warfare, in a just warfare, or in self-defense. But we'll not get wrangling with all that yet. Just to know that what's being said here in general is for you to exist and for society to exist and stay healthy, you have to treat human life as sacred. More than just valuable, sacred. Because you could say one life is more valuable than another life insofar as this life is, they are more productive. So it's not a question of their value of life, it's the fact that God is the author of that life. That's what makes it sacrosanct, and you have no right to take a life that God has made or given. Even of ourselves, that our lives are a gift, but we have responsibility to uphold that life. And then, of course, not commit adultery. You don't want to break the bonds of that which has been committed and in covenant relationship brought together. Do not steal. Can you imagine a culture trying to survive if everybody stole from everybody else? I don't think it would last very long. It wouldn't go very well.
I regard that thing of bribing is like stealing from other people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because it's kind of coerced from you. Then you shall not bear false witness. You know, the whole idea of lying. There is a huge economic industry in every society to verify that you're telling the truth. Think of all the paperwork or data entry, having to put your name in, your address, and all this stuff, and Notary Public to verify you are who you are, you live at this place, and so forth, so that to verify that you're not lying. There's so much in the clerical world that is simply paper keeping or data entry keeping to guard against lying. And then finally, not wanting what your neighbor has, coveting, verse 17. People have a right to own things, and it is wrong for you to desire them, want them, and to take them away from them, or even just the desiring of them. So these last commandments are in relationship of man to man, people to people, in community. So this Ten Commandments is a kind of short script for all the law that comes afterwards. You know, you read through the book of Leviticus, and you have, like, particularly as mentioned, the holiness code, particularly chapter 19, and you're to be holy as I am holy, says God, and all those prescriptions of how to live follow up with I am the Lord God. And then verse 18 of Leviticus 19 ends off that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's the key to all these laws. So I'm talking too much, wear you out. What we need to do here in these last few minutes is shift to the New Testament. And let's see, let me start around the table again. First of all, let's deal with this. Gina, how would you tell me, what's the relationship of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and the ethics in the New Testament?
I guess I have a short memory today. Hold on. I just read this today. Okay. I had to check my page numbers. Page 71. I had made a note on it. I just couldn't remember it. Now, ask me the question again, please.
Yeah, just what's the relationship of, you know, Jesus teaches, one of the key themes in his preaching and teaching is the kingdom. So what is the relationship of this notion of the kingdom to ethics in the New Testament?
Well, they were waiting for when the kingdom would return, and he basically told them that it was within them. And so I guess the relationship there would be, if the kingdom of God is living within us, then we should be able to make good moral choices.
Okay, and the kingdom really has to do with God's sovereignty, right? God being king. Mm-hmm. God's ruling power. And of course, Jesus says, well, the anticipation, as you mentioned, was that something like the kingdom of Solomon is going to return. You know, they're going to kick out the Romans, they're going to expand their borders, and they're going to be back in the glory days when they were a powerful nation, right? That their kingdom would be restored. And so Jesus picks up on that theme, but he's meaning something quite different. And he says this kingdom is at hand and is right before you. And he's referring to what when he says that? Yeah, when Jesus says the kingdom is at hand or the kingdom is before you, what does he mean when he says that, Gina? Kind of that he is the king, he's the kingdom, he's bringing it in, right?
Say that again?
Yeah, it's when he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Or the kingdom of God is before you. He's referring to himself. And then the idea that the kingdom, meaning the sovereign ruling power of God, is right here and now in Christ. And of course, as Christians, Christ resides in us through the Spirit. So the kingdom is within us, as you mentioned. And so that ties in with the whole idea of ethics, is that, well, we're kingdom people. We live like the king. We behave like the king. We behave like his citizens. And so there's that whole standard of behavior, of ethics, by being in this kingdom, by being in Christ. Do you see the tie in there? How the kingdom and the ethics tie together? Okay. Let's see. Well, again, oh my goodness, time is clicking by. Daniel, just to tie everybody in a little bit, what would you say would be one of the key passages in the New Testament that gives some specific commandments or directions for ethical standards for a Christian?
The key passages would definitely be from the Sermon on the Mount.
Right. Yeah, very good. Can you think of some of the content? What comes to mind?
I can remember like Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And also
okay. Beatitude. Right.
You know, yeah, I mean, also, for example, like the Beatitudes as well.
Okay. Whitney, what's the relationship of Jesus? He's presenting this, we call it a sermon, this teaching, chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew. What is his relationship, though, to everything that's gone in before in the Old Testament, particularly the law? What's his relationship to the law? And thus our relationship to the law.
What do you mean when you say his relationship to the law?
Yeah, there's a passage right here in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said, kind of gives us an indication of Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament law. The big hint is chapter 5. And verse
17. 1 second. You're talking about the fulfillment of the law?
Right. Yeah, do you have that verse there that 5:17.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
Okay. Could you describe what that passage means, or can you kind of detail that a little bit for us?
Well,
Or how does Jesus fulfill the law?
I'm reading it over.
Well, a lot of times, like during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, like, for example, you have heard that it was said such and such, but I say to you, kind of like give a correction of how, like, for example, how some of the Jews took the Sabbath day extremely literal, and Jesus corrected that and told them what the principle behind it was.
Okay. Yeah, in those "but I say unto you" passages, he's countering not so much the law of the Old Testament, he's countering some of their teaching about the law, their customs or their traditions. Well, but, you know, like you say, though, on the one of you should not kill, he says, I even say, you know, if you hate someone in your heart, you are guilty of murder, right? You've killed them in your heart. So he's trying to get at the heart of the issue. He's moving to the interior practice. So he's saying the law says don't kill. I'm saying don't even hate. You know, he's describing this relationship of the interior thought to the exterior action. The law says don't kill. That's an exterior act. But he's saying before that act comes the thought. I'm telling you, don't even have the thought. But back to you, Whitney. How do you think this verse 17, how Jesus fulfills the law, how does that describe his relationship to the law? He says he doesn't abolish it, the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. Does that mean just that he does it perfectly and nobody else does?
I don't think he's saying that he does it perfectly, no one else does. I just think it's more so him saying maybe how he does it, or he's trying to show them how it should be done versus just abolishing it completely and entirely.
Okay. Yeah, and that term fulfill literally means in the Greek the idea of complete. So he completes the law. Doesn't destroy it. He finishes it up. He completes it in himself. But then there's this sense that there's something more. He's not, if you will, adding to it. He completes it like a cup of water. Or let's use this image. If the law was a glass of water, he fills up that glass and he keeps pouring water into it until he creates a whole ocean. He didn't destroy the glass of water, did he? It still exists, but something greater has come, and it's he himself. So he doesn't destroy it. He fills it up, completes it, and provides even more. Does that illustration clarify or help a little bit?
It does.
So that kind of describes our relationship to the law, because that's Jesus's relationship, that it's not that we don't follow it, we follow what he directs us to do, because it's completing that and moving on, if you will. And so the New Testament ethics in relationship to the old certainly is in line with it. It's not in contrast or in destruction of it, but in continuity with it, but it's more than, because it's moving to both heart and act, not just the outward act. Now, as Daniel pointed out, the series of statements in through chapter 5 of "you've heard it said of old, but I say unto you," is an example of that movement from exterior act to interior heart issue. Probably a vivid one would be certainly the idea of, you know, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery. You didn't commit an act, but you've done it in your heart, in your head, in your mind. And so that's a vivid demonstration or illustration of Christ getting at the heart of what the law is about, of really calling upon us to be a holy people, even the very thoughts in our minds, the very attitude of our hearts are to be formed and shaped into Christ-likeness. And so that increases the intensity, if you will, of the New Testament ethics. The Sermon on the Mount really is one of five lengthy teaching sections in the book of Matthew. And some have seen the book of Matthew is almost like a handbook for Christians, because you have in chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, specifics about how we should live. Chapter 10 of Matthew is the limited commission, so it gives us a sense of mission, what we're supposed to do as Christians. Chapter 13 is a series of parables about the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom that we are now a part of, and it resides within us. Chapter 18 of Matthew describes how we are to get along with one another, talks about, you know, if you have something against your brother, stop where you are and go make up with your brother before you offer a sacrifice. So the whole idea of relationships with each other. And then chapters 24 and 25 talk about the last days and judgment. And so these five kind of teaching sections in Matthew kind of represent Jesus as the new Moses, and those five teaching sections are like the Torah, the five books. And so Matthew's trying to illustrate the fact that something greater than Moses is here in this man, Jesus. So we have the ethical standards in the Sermon on the Mount, the mission and purpose of us going out and teaching people about the kingdom in chapter 10, chapter 18, our life together in the church, 24, 25, about the last days and judgment. So if you were to spend time going through each of the details of the sermon, we get things like Sermon on the Mount, we get the model of prayer, we get discussion of fasting, how the Christian is to be in relationship to riches and so forth, and then the illustration that we know well of use of salt and light. That's what we're supposed to be like in the world, affecting it, influencing it, giving it flavor, preserving it, and so forth. And so finally, though, you know, the sermon ends up with, you know, to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, or complete as your Father in heaven is complete. And so this, some have treated the Sermon on the Mount as some idyllic set of ethical standards that no one on earth could fulfill, and that this is just a heavenly kind of model, not for us to try to achieve here. That's a cop-out. I think one approach, Lutherans, is to say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is so impossible, it drives us back to the beginning of the sermon and makes us like the poor in spirit, and we have to live by faith, not by sight, so that we're dependent upon God to try to live out these standards. That might be a little closer to it, but I think it is truly what God is calling us to be like and calling us as to how to live, the Sermon on the Mount. But as we read through it, and we read through it honestly, we can see it's pretty tough. It's quite a challenge. Now, in the few minutes we have remaining, just to touch upon, we have a couple examples from, you know, we can turn to Paul, looking at Jesus in the Gospels for New Testament ethics. We can turn to Paul and see some of his teachings and the ethical implications. What in the letters he writes, there's a structure to all of them. What does he usually do in his letters? I mean, what's the kind of outline of them?
First, he gives.
Two main.
He always first gives thanks and greetings, and then he goes into his teaching after he has given the thanks and the greeting.
Right. Yeah, he typically will teach kind of doctrinal stuff the first half of the letter after the thanks greeting and thanksgiving. And then there's a turning point in almost all of his letters, and he'll say, well, I just open up to Ephesians. I just actually flipped it open, and in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, hina in Greek. There's that turning point where he says, okay, because these things are true in Christ, these things about God are true, now, therefore, you should live like this. And he gives practical, ethical descriptions of how we should live, both in community and individually, how we should live together in unity and so forth. And if you look in a lot of the letters, you'll see that therefore is that turning point to the practical aspects of his teaching of how the moral life of a Christian should be. I wanted to show us a really interesting passage too, in Colossians chapter 1, in which Paul, beginning verse 15, kind of gives one of these examples of, well, in this case, a cosmic Christ. He says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now, look at all the prepositions. In, through, for, by, all of this is in Christ. Now, what's really cool is, later on in this chapter, in verse 27, he says that to them, God chose, this is talking about the Gentiles, made known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul's saying everything is in Christ. Everything was for Christ. Everything is by Christ. Everything is through Christ. And now that Christ is in you. Now that should knock our socks off. That should make us feel astounded at what God has done. Christ being all and through and for and by all things, Paul's saying he resides in us. Now, how do you think we should live? If this Christ is in and through and for and by all things, everything in heaven and earth, in him, for him, by him, and he resides in us, how then should we live? What do you think, Daniel? What would you say?
I would say, since because of that, I mean, we should walk in purity and do all the things that Christ did and live by his example.
Yeah. Right. If this Christ, who is the author of all things and everything's been done for him, and he resides in us, we ought to be like him, right, in the way we behave. Whitney, what do you think of that passage? Is that pretty cool or what?
I like it, and I definitely do agree with it.
Yeah, so this is one of the key points from Paul, is that this Jesus, you know, he extols Jesus as everything, and yet he resides in us. Because that's fact, therefore we should live a certain way, and that certain way is pure, holy, and like Christ. And, you know, the name Christian means Christ-likeness. So, as the Hebrew writer says, Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We are to be like him. And so we have also in several of his letters that kind of dynamic. And, of course, think of the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, which is about what, Corey? What does 1 Corinthians 13 talk about? Still there with us, Corey?
Yes, sir, I'm here.
Yeah, what does that 1 Corinthians 13 from Paul talk about? Famous passage.
If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only resounding gong or clanging cymbal.
Right. Yeah, that whole chapter is about love, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, he talks about faith, hope, and love, but what's the greatest of those three? Faith, hope, and love.
Faith.
Love.
Oh. Yeah, one might think that initially, but he says even greater than faith is love.
Hope. Nope, I'm not agreeing with the love. Hope.
No, he actually says in the passage, and the greatest of these is love.
I still don't want it. I'll take faith again.
Yeah, verse 13, the very end of the chapter. So faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Yep, see that one.
And what does John say God is? God is
love.
The way, the truth, the love. He's everything.
Yeah, God is love. The very nature of God is love. And so that's, I think, why Paul would say the greatest of these three is love, because that's the very nature of God. For us now in our condition, in our life, we need faith, but there'll be a time when faith ends because the faith will be made sight. And we live in hope right now of being with God eternally, eternally blessed. But one day we'll no longer need hope because that hope will be fulfilled. But what will continue is love, because that's the very energy, power, being of God. Does that make sense a little bit, Corey, as to why love would be the greatest of those three?
Yes, sir.
All righty. Well, let's a few more minutes real quick. The Gospel of John and then his letters, just for a moment, look at 1 John. He speaks a lot about light. In his little letters. And speaks of loving one another and so forth. He uses this illustration of light. And actually there was a group in this church that left, and the people left behind felt pretty shaken by it, wondering if they were really Christians or doing the right thing and so forth. And he tells them that, no, they left us because they weren't part of us. And he uses this illustration of light, that you have to abide in light, remain in the light, walk in the light. That is his illustration of being with Christ. Now, I'm going to give us a little illustration to wind down the evening, to kind of capture what John is saying here. And it has a lot to say about New Testament ethics. I used to go spelunking. Anybody know what spelunking is?
Is that mining?
Well, it's not, yeah, it's not mining. It's going into caves, exploring caves. And I went into some caves, not the Carlsbad Caverns, but in that region of New Mexico, there are caves all over the place. And the Bureau of Land Management puts little gates over the opening of them so people won't get in there and get lost. And you can go to the Bureau of Land Management and ask for the combination of the lock, and you can go in there. They'll even give you hard hats and the lights and all that stuff. Well, I went to this cave called Endless, and it's called Endless because it's seven different tiers, seven different layers. And it's a dangerous cave because you can move from one layer to the next layer and not realize it and get stuck on one layer thinking you're trying to find the way out when you're not even on the right level. A friend of mine who was really good at this got lost in there for 8 hours one time. So anyway, we went in there, a friend of mine went in, and at one point we got pretty deep in and we turned the lights out, and it was utterly, utterly black. You could not see anything. You know, you could move your hand in front of your face. There was no light at all, complete absence of light. Now, you know, with your power of imagination, put yourself in that. Daniel, would you like to be in that circumstance, be in a cave where there's crevices and drop-offs and that you have no light?
No.
Pretty obvious response, I think, huh? It really was kind of freaky being in there with no light at all, because you knew you couldn't find your way out. There's no way, because there were drop-offs, and you could feel around yourself the rocks a little bit, but you couldn't do enough to know where to step next, you know. It was really scary. Well, imagine someone walked into the cave after you're stuck there with no light, who came in with light and said, "Take hold of me and follow me. I know the way out." Would you do it, Daniel?
Yeah, I would.
Yeah, it'd be quite a relief to have someone come in with light to begin with. You could see around you. But let's say there's a dozen people, and Jesus is the front of the line. You got a hold of him, and the person behind you has a hold of you, and the person behind that has a hold of them, and so forth. Now, from this illustration, what does this say about our relationship to Christ and our relationship to each other? Let's see, who haven't I called on for a while? Well, Whitney, I'll go back to you. What does that illustration say about our relationship to Christ and our relationship to each other? You know, all hanging on to each other.
Still using light.
Yeah, Jesus is a source of light. We're following him, but we're all having to hang on to each other.
Well, I think it kind of follows in 1 John, where he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out in the truth. I think that kind of really helped depict, you know, our relationship with God, or even our relationship with, you know, other family and friends. I mean, if there's ever, I'm not going to say there's ever really any darkness, then it means that we don't live out the truth, but maybe it just depicts that relationship is not as cleansing as it should be. And maybe there are things that you could improve on to make it more God-like.
Okay, very good. And imagine that in the cave illustration, that we're hanging on to each other in a single line like that as we hang on to Christ. If we were to break off and let go, and they kept moving, you know, they would leave us behind in darkness. And so there's this sense of the church, we cling to each other because that's the place of light. That's where Christ is, and the Spirit. The Spirit resides in us individually, but in the collective whole of the body of Christ. And so John paints a picture for Christian ethics as integrally connected to Christ himself, right? We can't let go of him because then we would lose life. But we also must hang on to each other. So New Testament ethics has to do with our relationship with each other as we're related to Christ. And as we're related to Christ, we're related to each other. So John paints this dynamic of abiding in Christ is abiding with one another. Remaining in the light is staying with Christ, but remaining in the light is also staying with other Christians. To walk in the light is to walk with Christ, but to also walk with each other. So there's this direct connection between following Christ and staying with one another, being unified with one another as the body of Christ. So that's the place where this New Testament ethics is to be lived out among the Christians, as then turning to the world and living that way in front of them. Well, there's quite a bit we didn't get to cover. We didn't really, in the Old Testament, talk about the prophets. There was a nice little summary on page, 64, I think it was. Let's see. Yeah, page 64 gives a nice little summary of the social sins that the prophets spoke against and called Israel to task about. So that's a good little abbreviated summation there. We didn't look at James, which is kind of proverbial-like, book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Peter, also emphasizing the church being like stones built around the cornerstone of Christ. So this being the break coming up, spring break, we will not meet again until the 19th of March, so a week, 2 weeks from today. And be sure to do your essays and do your quizzes. And I got to get caught up during spring break on the grading of those. So I'll be doing that. Any questions, though, before we dismiss, as we look to taking up the next section of reading in the third class?
Can you turn to page 52?
Yes. Okay.
So on page 52, it goes over those rules of thumb.
Oh yeah.
I kind of got lost in that.
Yeah. Cultural interpretation of a passage is justified if the literal meaning, one, gives the teaching in conflict with the basic biblical principle. In other words, he's saying, generally speaking, with regards to cultural, you know, trying to interpret the Bible or apply the Bible in a different cultural setting, you can stick with a literal interpretation with this criteria. Gives teaching in conflict with the basic biblical doctrine. So, like something of... it gives you an example, polygamy or having concubines. You go into a culture, say Papua New Guinea, and it's standard practice to have multiple wives. Well, that's normal practice in that culture. So should you just let that go? Well, no, you should maintain the biblical standard in that case and say... you know, you should just have one wife and try to work. It may take a generation to work towards ending that practice, that tradition and that culture. The second one is you can go with a literal meaning if it justifies un-Christian behavior, like wars or crusades. There is a tradition within Christendom of a just war having specific criteria, but that's another story. So I don't know, am I getting at what you're wondering about or questioning here?
So it's saying, I don't know, maybe I wasn't getting it in the context.
Yeah, these are five criteria he's giving, rules of thumb, that you can use the literal meaning of a biblical passage if it meets these criteria. Generally speaking.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Anybody else? Any questions before we go? Yes, sir.
Yes. I want to go back to this fulfillment of the law.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking when Jesus was asked by one of the teachers of the law, the greatest commandment.
Right.
And they said the law.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor too, mm-hmm. as yourself. I was thinking about then John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he was only son. So this love, he died because he loved us.
Mm-hmm.
By dying, he saved us from perishing. So, and since he said, once you fulfill the last law, all laws are tied to it, so you have fulfilled everything.
Right.
So I was thinking, maybe Jesus, when Jesus said I came to fulfill the law, I mean, I came here to die for you. You can get saved, because without the law could not save. So he came so that he dies, and so fulfill the law, which was he couldn't save us. What do you think?
Well, I'm not sure it follows entirely, but the idea that in the Old Testament law, and Jesus affirms in the New Testament, that the pinnacle of it all is loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, neighbors, yourself. Yeah. Love is the foundation for all of it.
Yeah.
And then the greatest expression of that love, as Jesus says, he says, well, maybe a good man might die for another, but his death was for those who were against him. And so his is the supreme act of love. And so that shows his fulfillment of law in that regard too, that his very life given was an act of love that certainly fulfills the law.
I have tried to think about that. Every time I pass there, and I still struggle trying to really understand what the hear means. That's why the love.
Let me check with these online, though, so that they can sign off. Any other questions, Whitney or Daniel or Corey?
No, I'm good.
I don't have any.
Okay.
No, sir.
Well, have a good spring break, but study a little bit during the break, and we'll meet back together the 19th. So do your work and come back rested and ready.
Sounds good. Have a good break.
Okay. All right.
Bye.
Take care, everyone.
2 weeks.
Bye-bye.
Okay.
Right. Huh. Cursor's not.
It's hard to see, isn't it?
Yeah, the cursor was moving, so.
Oh.